asks again.
Could we?
I don't know the first one at all.
Good morning. Okay, gotta address a couple things really fast. First of all, Chris, in his introduction this morning, mentioned a couple things that we'd be doing. One of them was heaping coals on our enemies, and that was a good thing. Hopefully by the end of the lesson, you will see a little differently. Also, happy St. Patrick's Day. I see quite a bit more green out there than usual. I was a little disappointed that some of our teens didn't know the historical significance of St. Patrick's, but I guess that's on me, so I will work harder on that. We've been going through this series on loving our enemies, leading up to Easter, which, may not seem like the cheeriest sermon series to lead up through Easter, but I think hopefully you've been seeing that this message is really central to the gospel of what it means to reflect God's character and to be his children. And so hopefully we'll see more of that this morning. But part of our theme this morning with this aspect of loving our enemies is the idea of revenge, taking revenge on one's enemies. And honestly, who doesn't like a good revenge story? You know, in movies or books, several come to mind. I think of The Princess Bride, okay? There's a couple infamous lines there. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I see we've got many disciples in the audience. Very good. Or the lesser known To the Pain, which you might not be quite familiar with that phrase, and that's okay, but that's another moment in the film where they are just kind of addressing that topic of revenge. Count of Monte Cristo is a good one. I've seen one of the movies, but I haven't read the book. I probably should put that on my list. But there's a line in Count of Monte Cristo that, this is good stuff right here. But I, who have been betrayed, assassinated, and cast into a tomb, I have emerged from that tomb by the grace of God. That sounds good if we just stopped there. And I owe it to God to take my revenge. He has sent me for that purpose. Here I am. Wow, what a line. Another one that comes to mind, Revenge of the Sith. Okay, execute Order 66. Maybe that one's not the best example, but we like stories of revenge. In movies and books, of course, but more than fiction, we see it all around us. I don't know about you, but it can be enjoyable to see clips on the internet of people getting what they deserve. Maybe you see someone cut you off in traffic. I don't know if you've ever had this, or they're speeding by you, and then 2 minutes later down the road, you see them pulled over by a police officer. And what do? You just go, yes, oh, that feels good. Yes, they got what they deserved. Or that person who was rude to you passing by in the grocery store, maybe they cut you off with their cart or whatever, and then you're in their checkout lines and you notice they chose the one that's a little slower than everyone else's, and man, again, you're just like, yes, I won, I beat you. Or that person who bullied you in high school, one day you're flipping through the newspaper, if you still do that, and you see their name listed in a certain section that's, they're going to be gone for a few months, okay? And it feels good. Feels good to get that revenge sometimes. And you know, the Bible offers us some pretty satisfying stories of revenge, or at least attempted revenge, and some images of revenge as well. And perhaps one of the most challenging is, at least on the surface, is found here in Romans 12, in the text that was just read by Jeff here. Heaping burning coals on the head of your enemy. So if you're not there already, I encourage you to turn over to Romans chapter 12. On the surface, this is some gruesome imagery, if we're If, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, especially if you've grown up in the church or you've become accustomed to these stories, sometimes we can just gloss over it and not realize what's being said, you know? But on the surface, to a modern reader, at least, it might cause a bit of shock, a bit of pause. What's going on here in what's being said? I can think of, one of the first things that comes to mind for me is I can think of a minister friend that I have who has many times shared a story of when he was younger. I think he was in roofing or something, but he got hot tar splashed all over his face, his arms, his body, and what led to unimaginable pain and trip to the ER, and I think he had some surgeries too. You know, just when we don't understand what's being said in this ancient turn of phrase, the weight of that image is heavy. Even as a teenager, I can remember wrestling with this passage in particular. It was unsettling to me a little bit. It didn't make sense in the larger context of Scripture that we should be kind so as to bring harm to someone at a later date. That didn't seem to jive with the rest of what Paul was saying. And yet, if we're honest again, there's a side of us that would maybe love to throw some coals on our enemies at times. There's a side of us that maybe wants this passage to be taken a little literally. I think of, like, Lord, I can be kind as long as you make sure they burn for what they did to me later on. You know, it's kind of like a reverse Sour Patch Kid. First we're sweet, then we're sour. You know, it's kind of this idea that I'll be nice to your face because later on I know that something bad is going to happen to my enemy. On the inside, we want to see that suffering. And in fact, in my studies, and I'm thankful that I don't remember hearing this growing up, but I found that while very few, some taught that this passage meant the kindness you show to your enemies means that they'll burn a little hotter later on. And man, to me, that's just yikes. Like that, I can't believe that as Christians we would have that kind of heart, and to preach that from the pulpit is despicable to me. So let's begin by removing our modern lenses that we wear that make this text a little difficult to understand, and let's dive in. And what I want to do is kind of start with what I think it doesn't mean. To heap burning coals on someone's head was really not language that described an act of revenge in any way. It was not a deceptive attempt to get back at your enemy later on. If I'm kind now, they'll get what's really coming to them. That's really not what's being said. It's not the ancient version of killing them with kindness. Have you heard this phrase before? To kill them with kindness, which is pretty backwards thinking to me, especially as a Christian. I don't think that reflects a Christian value at all. So let's look at this again in context. I'm just going to read through this passage again, this section. And really, you should start like all the way back in verse 9 to get an even fuller picture. But this will suffice, I think. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and this is where you need to know, he's quoting from Proverbs. He goes right back to Proverbs in chapter 25. You can find it there. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, so this is, again, on the contrary to taking vengeance, this is how you should behave. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he thirsts, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And, you know, that's again from Proverbs. What he leaves out, though, is interesting. If you finish off the phrase of the wisdom phrase here, it says, I put it in brackets up there, and the Lord will reward you, is how it ends in Proverbs. And then he goes back to, he ends the quote, and he resumes. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, as kind of this summary statement. So again, I think if we read this in context, it's really, really hard to jump to this idea of, don't repay evil for evil, don't take revenge, be kind to your enemy, and then they'll get what they deserve. It's really hard to jump there, I think, when we read this passage in its context and the direction that Paul is taking his readers here, especially with that final statement of do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I don't know about you, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of good in heaping burning coals on our enemies. Our acts of love and compassion through offering food and water and to an enemy is not a means to their end, I think is what Paul is saying. It seems to me what he's really trying to do is end that cycle that revenge seems to create, where we're constantly going back and forth against one another, one-upping one another, until someone kicks the bucket or until we win. So what's being said here in this ancient Near Eastern idiom? I think there's really two good ways to interpret its meaning, and I would also say both are pretty much saying the same thing or in line with one another. It's not an either or, but maybe two levels to which we can understand this. And the first is actually quite the opposite of taking revenge. It's the neighborly offering of burning coals. And so I have a couple images up here. One is a disc that they would often use to hold live coals. And the other one is a guy with some live coals in a basket on his head. So this is probably the lesser known understanding. But much like we read in Scripture about offering bread to a neighbor, it was an act of generosity and neighborliness to offer some coals from your fire to a neighbor whose fire was starting to go out. So again, you know, they didn't have like propane burners, you know, they didn't have a ridiculous gas bill or anything like that. They would use coals, and you know, if you've ever like shared campfire areas, maybe you've helped someone light their fire before too, but it was actually a neighborly act to heap the coals on their head. And you know, how did they carry it? Just like you see this man doing here, often on their head. I guess that's good form or something like that, but that's just how they were doing it. So as many burdens were carried, it was often, you know, on this pan balanced on their head, and you can see in the picture. So in this way, heaping burning coals mirrors the act of mercy that's already present in this proverb and in this section here, providing for their basic needs of food, of water, and warmth. So it's a way of saying this small act of compassion will literally keep their fires burning and bring them the warmth of God's love as well. So I think this is an important shift that we can see away from this idea of kill them with kindness and towards what Jesus preaches, and that is to the kindness of going the extra mile, even for one's enemy, even if they would not return the favor. And notice here, in both the proverb and in Paul's elaboration of it, There's no promise of, and then your enemy will repent, they'll become your best friend, and the two of you will live out long years of friendship. You know, there's really no promise of that here. There's only a seen need and how we as followers of Jesus can and should meet that need. We're not told that our kindness fixes all the evils of the world. And yet it's still something that is true to the character of God that we should do. What our compassion can do, though, is in cycles of evil in our world, the kind of love for our enemies that says we will not continue this cycle of evil, this need for revenge back and forth to one another, and the destruction that causes in our lives and everyone around us. It's kind of a way of saying the retaliation stops with me. It ends with me. The revenge ends with me. And instead, I will respond in kind, instead of responding in kind with evil, we respond with kind acts of God's love. And so another way of seeing this, maybe in a deeper, more spiritual level, is the purifying work of burning coals that we see in Scripture. So there's an element to this imagery that speaks to that purification process, often alongside or with the vehicle of these burning coals. And we see this a couple places. So one that stands out, I think that many would recognize, is Isaiah 6, where he has this vision where he's standing in the throne room of God, and all of a sudden he kind of recognizes his own unworthiness. And he shares this scene. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And so somehow this burning coal, it symbolizes Isaiah's purification in this moment, that he's been made clean. Another place that we see these burning coals pop up is in Leviticus 11 and through 13. Really, that whole section. I didn't put it all up here, but I'll read it for us. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fires before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. So again, this is the sacrificial code and law of how to offer sacrifices. And, you know, of course, there's many different cases in which they had to follow some specific instructions. And so this is the Lord providing some specific instructions to Aaron in this case. And we can see the role in which these burning coals play, similar to that in Isaiah, that there is... it's closely linked to that atonement, that atoning sacrifice. So fire in general as well has a purifying characteristic in Scripture. I always think of the song Refiner's Fire, if you've heard that song, you know. This idea that we are forged in the fire and that, you know, the Lord scoops off the impurities that rise to the top, and that you've got this pure metal or whatever it is you're heating. Fire plays this purifying characteristic. And so in the same way, heaping these burning coals symbolizes the purifying work of God in the lives of our enemies. Our compassionate work is part of the redemptive process of God to reconcile others to himself. And you know, as I was studying this as well, One thing that I saw come up a lot is this idea of your kindness brings shame upon that person that would ideally lead to repentance. And that's another word that's really loaded. And again, it's something that as modern readers, it's hard to understand because we talk about shame quite differently than was understood in this time in these kind of cultures. You know, it was more of a communal thing, right? And it wasn't about making people feel like they're worthless. It was about making people see that their behavior is not in line with the community and that is harmful to other people. And so, you know, that's a whole nother sermon and series, but it's the idea that our kindness is in stark contrast to the evil of the world, and that our kindness, through the work of God, brings about that redemptive process, or at least the possibility for it, by ending those cycles of evil and saying, I'm not going to take part in revenge, in retaliation. Instead, I'm going to respond from a completely different attitude. I think part of the issue here, when we're thinking about taking revenge and how we respond to our enemies, and especially when we're the one that feels wronged, is that, man, vengeance really feels good. And we like to be the executors of our own justice rather than God. It's right there in Romans 12, and it's all over the place. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. This is verse 19. I will repay, says the Lord. And yet, when we want to be the executors of our own justice, we really don't do a very good job of it. What often happens is that instead of justice happening, it becomes, again, this cycle of retaliation. Because we feel wronged, and so we deserve justice. And one of the best ways we know to make that happen is to make that other person suffer for what they did. And what God is saying is, listen, I might make them suffer, but that is not your call. That is my call to make in how that's going to look. That wrath is mine. It belongs to me and not you. And so instead, what God calls us to is to be ministers of reconciliation, breaking those cycles of evil and saying it's going to end with me. There's a really good quote that I found from A.W. Tozer, who's just an excellent Christian writer. He says this about vengeance. If man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. And I think all we have to do is kind of look at history and see that that's pretty true. In reality, salvation was brought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ our Lord surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. I think that's a beautiful statement that really encapsulates Jesus' teaching of loving your enemies. And there's other places I really want to go, but I don't want to because Chris is going to go there in the next week or so. But man, it really tees it up for you. And so I think really what we see here is that vengeance, revenge, wanting to get back at your enemies, it's really a heart problem. At the end of the day, it's not just a justice problem, it's a heart problem for us. And if we take Paul's instructions here seriously, It's impossible to justify our desire for revenge or even the downfall of our enemies. We might say, well, okay, I don't want to take revenge. I'm washing my hands of that. I'm not going to do anything, but I would still really like to see them fail. I would still really like to see them fall. And again, that's just more proof that it's a heart problem. Because if our hearts were really in line with what Paul is saying, we would not seek the downfall of our enemies. We would seek reconciliation. Look at, again, what is said here. Do not repay evil for evil. So, right there, anything that I want to do in retaliation that is not of the goodness of God is not something that I should be doing. More than that, we are told that we should live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. Now, again, we're not promised perfect, peaceful relationships in all aspects of life, because that's just not going to happen. But it is our responsibility to try to keep, seek, and maintain peace with others. And if it couldn't be any clearer, he says, do not take revenge. That belongs to the Lord. And finally, what this leads to, I think, is really what his concluding statement is pointed towards. This heart that seeks to repay evil, to cause conflict, to take revenge, ultimately that's a heart that is easily overcome by evil. When that's our attitude, when that's the alignment of our heart, we are offering ourselves up to the evil one and just saying, take over, because that's what I really want to see happen to my enemies. There aren't any qualifications here. There's no excuses that we can conjure up. There's no loopholes to exploit. The only way we can avoid the life-transforming call to obedience is if we choose to twist Scripture and define these instructions on our own terms. So when we redefine evil to permit our own actions, or when peace becomes, I'm just going to avoid them and call that peace, or revenge becomes cancel culture instead of engaging with people and listening and understanding. In fact, you know, if we continue in Proverbs, I mean, again, this idea is all over the place. It's not just a New Testament thing. If you go one chapter back in Proverbs to 24:17, it says this: do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. Again, it's a heart issue. Our desire to see our enemies fall is a great conviction of the heart, and it does not at all resemble the heart of God, who gave himself to reconcile his enemies through the death of his son. And now I'm getting too close to Romans 5. I've got to leave that for Chris. Amen. One other way we see this that Chris pointed out to me that was actually really interesting is this idea of the salt of the earth. You know, and I had never taken this way, but we see this in Luke and Matthew. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, you know, speaking to his disciples. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you might be thinking, okay, well, what does that have to do with revenge? Well, this phrase salt of the earth is actually really interesting, because it's hard to see any other place that kind of language is used. Typically, when we think about salting the earth, if you're not familiar with the Bible, it is like, and not necessarily an act of revenge, but an act of dominance. You go in and you defeat your enemies, and if you really run a rub it in their face, you salt their fields, so that it's really hard for them to grow anything in the future. So This idea of salting the earth was something that an enemy would do to ensure destruction. But on the other hand, Jesus' followers are salt of the earth in a different kind of way. Our speech in Colossians is commanded to be seasoned with salt. In other words, we should be gracious in the way that we talk with one another. Salt saves and preserves. It brings salvation. Salt is used in grain offerings, we see. It brings forgiveness. So we are to act in this way to the world, bringing peace and reconciliation rather than destruction to our enemies. So most of the time when we think about revenge, we think about the big stories or examples, the movies, the books, you know, Princess Bride and those kind of things. Perhaps this is a way to kind of absolve us from thinking about the fact that we partake in acts of vengeance towards others. You know, it's easier for me to say, Lord, I don't take revenge. You know, I've never murdered someone. I've never, you know, stolen someone's inheritance or identity. I've never gotten someone fired at work because I was mad at them or ruined their business. But perhaps there are little ways, little acts of vengeance that we partake in throughout our day as a way of heaping those little coals on the heads of others to cause harm, rather than being an extension of God's compassion. You know, Chris has done a good job of challenging us with the idea that as followers of Jesus, we really should not be in the business of making enemies. Now, it's kind of promised that there's a good chance we're going to have some enemies because of Christ. But it's not our job to go out there making them, even though some Christians do a pretty good job of that. You know, I'm conflict avoidant, honestly. I don't like it, so the idea of seeking out people who have wronged me, or maybe even people who I've wronged, and offering compassion and forgiveness and seeking reconciliation, it's not very high on my list. Because I don't like conflict very much. So I want to kind of wrap things up by challenging us a little bit. Because we've been talking about enemies and what to do with our enemies. But I want us to think about who are your enemies really. What the Bible says about loving your enemies is really some of the most difficult teaching, I think, for the heart of a believer to not necessarily master, but practice, to be faithful to this idea of loving our enemies and the sacrifice and the humility that that takes. But one thing I struggle about when we talk about loving our enemies is that far too often it remains an intellectual exercise. We know we should love our enemies, and it feels really nice to talk about that as Christians and pat ourselves on the back. And, you know, if we want to get a little more specific, this is where we might typically point out the low-hanging fruit of some of our answers. You know, who are our enemies? Maybe Muslim people are our enemies. Maybe woke people are our enemies. Maybe Republicans or Democrats are our enemies. Slow drivers are our enemies. They are my enemies sometimes. We like to keep it vague, is my point, right? We like to keep it vague and focused on people groups, generalities, rather than individuals in our lives that we actually know and interact with. I challenge you to consider who your enemies really are. In fact, I'm confident that you already know. You can sit here and do your own thinking, and you already know what names come to mind, what faces come to mind. So I want to really challenge us this morning to do something about it. There's a decent chance you have enemies sitting right here in this room. People with whom you disagree about theological issues. People who got under your skin so you avoid them. People you just gone to church with for 5 decades, and man, they can really know how to push your buttons. If you're like me, you like to make up arguments in your head against them and that you win while you're taking a shower in the morning. But the church should be the perfect group of people to help us begin to love our enemies, even if they're sitting right here across the aisle from us. There's a really good chance that you have enemies in your family, people that you can't stand seeing on a regular basis. In-laws, parents, cousins, whatever. People that you share blood with, share a family with, that you just can't stand. There's probably people at your place of work or your school that have made themselves your enemies. My point is, we know who our enemies really are. So what are we called as people who believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? What are we called to do about it? I'm not saying it's easy, but let me offer just a couple ideas. Seeking to understand, knowing your enemy, and not just as a means to exploit their weaknesses, but to see them as someone who is created and loved by God. Perhaps you're being called to pursue peace and to be a minister of reconciliation from 2 Corinthians 5. Maybe you need to meet a need for your enemy, a physical need perhaps, and maybe in private. Maybe they don't need to know that it came from you. But, you know, sometimes we even gloss over that, but, you know, Paul's talking about feeding and giving a glass of water to those who are our enemies. I think it should start with prayer and maybe even confession. And we do that here. Maybe not as much as we should, but we do that here. And if that's where you're at and you know you feel the Spirit tugging on your heart, I'm going to be in the back to talk and pray with anyone who's ready to lay some burdens down, lay down their hate and their hurt, and to seek reconciliation. Let's do that. We're going to stand, and we're going to continue our worship.